Our sermon text this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. It's in your bulletin if you want to read along with me. For in Him, as in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. May He bless our study in it. The Bible has a lot of words to kind of describe our salvation, what Jesus did for us. And one of the most common words it uses is the word redemption. The word redemption, you know, 2,000 years later has undergone a lot of changes. When you see the word redemption, you think coupon, I gotta get to Bath and Body Works before it expires, get it redeemed, get my 10% off the price that has been, increase 20%, so they only make 10 off of me. That is not what the Bible has in mind. It's a word about redeeming people, bringing them out of slavery. Now, even that, though, is a concept that's been kind of changed and affected and skewed in our minds, because when we think of getting someone out of slavery, we think of going to an auction and purchasing them. And that is it has been an old practice. And as a matter of fact, that is one of the things that was taught, one of the early theories of what Jesus did was called the ransom to Satan theory. Jesus paid Satan off to buy us out of slavery as if God owed Satan anything. That is not what happened. The picture, when we're looking to understand Scripture, we have to go to Scripture. And the place in the Bible that explains to us what redemption means is the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is basically this story in a nutshell. When Israel was very small, an entire nation made up of only 12 families, they went to Egypt to live, and the Pharaoh there, the king of that area, said, come, live here, bring your cattle to graze here, there's plenty of water here, there's plenty of food here, live here. And that king died, and his son died, and his son died, and Israel was still there. And the whole time they were growing, and they were growing, and they were growing. And finally Pharaoh became very scared of them. He thought, this nation is too big. They might want to overtake Egypt one day. We've got to stop that. And so by force, with no right whatsoever, he forced them into slavery. And he sought to keep them from multiplying by overworking them. And when that didn't work, he became savage to them and he started killing their firstborn children. And they cried out for a deliverer, and God sent a deliverer to them. Moses came in. First off, he announced that what God was going to do, let my people go. I will deliver my people. And then God through Moses crushed Pharaoh and took his people. He crushed him step by step. His first sign was Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. And all the Pharaoh's magicians, you know, if you know the story from Bible school, they threw down their staffs and those turned into snakes too. And it says Aaron's rod, Moses' rod, ate all the other snakes. And you kind of thought, well, that was cool. I'd like to see that. I wonder what it meant. That was kind of my response to everything I ever learned in Bible school was, I wonder what it meant. And my entire process of seminary was going, oh, that's what I was learning. Let me tell you, I'll shave you the $5,000. This is what that means, okay? It's Pharaoh's symbol. His crown was in the shape of a snake. And when Aaron's snake swallowed up Pharaoh's snake, it was saying, God is the king. I will crush you. I will take my people free. And then he began striking all of Pharaoh's gods. He struck the river and turned it into blood. He struck the crops. He struck his cattle. I was watching Prince of Egypt the other night, and I was teaching my children all these important theological themes, and there's just kind of one song scene where all the gods of Pharaoh get struck, and all of a sudden, when God strikes the sun and brings darkness upon the land, my oldest son goes, "And the God of Ra is cast down." And I looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Oh, Pharaoh worshipped the sun. They called it the God of Ra." "Oh, yeah, that's right, son. That's exactly what happened." Yeah, my children learn everything from me. That's the way it works in our family. So God struck all of his gods, and then finally God struck the Egyptians themselves. And he came in and sent his angel of justice to strike every family in Egypt and kill the firstborn son, as Pharaoh had done to the Israelites. And on that night, the night that the Jews called Passover, the Jews gathered and they slaughtered a lamb. And they took the blood of the lamb and they painted their doorposts with it. Because God had promised them, "If I see the blood of the lamb, I will take that on your behalf. I will accept the blood of the lamb on your behalf, and I will take that and spare you. I will pass over you." And then on that night, Israel was delivered. God took them out. He crushed their oppressors and took them home freely. 1,473 years later, a popular rabbi, a popular teacher, was standing in a river, and he saw his cousin walk by. And John the Baptist called out, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And 3 years later, that cousin, Jesus Christ, stood with his disciples and he prepared the Passover. The night before he was to go to the cross, he ate the Passover with his disciples and he said, "Long I have desired to eat this Passover with you." And he changed forever its meaning. He said, "This cup is now my blood. This bread is now my body. I am your Passover. I am about to bring your Exodus." And what I want you to see this morning is the death and resurrection of Jesus are our redemption out of all sin, out of all guilt, out of all depression, out of all fear, out of all anxiety, and out of even death itself. Jesus has redeemed us from it all. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus is our redemption. Galatians 5:1 says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit it again to a yoke of slavery." When Jesus first stood up to preach as a rabbi, he said this. He read the words I read to you as the call to worship. And he said, "God has anointed me to announce good news to the poor and to set the setting free of the captives." Those are the first thing he said. And that's what he came to do. He came to set us free. He lived a life of continual temptation, Satan charging him to stop suffering and to use his powers and not live like a man. And he continually lived in perfect obedience to God. And when Satan could not trap him, he turned violent and tried to destroy him. He used betrayal and had one of his own closest friends turn him over to his enemies. He used injustice and had him falsely accused and convicted. And he used violence. He had him scorned. He had to undergo that. I don't know if you've never felt it, you just never felt it. That total embarrassment and shame of just being whipped. Publicly beaten. Physically, just having the crud beat out of you. He underwent that, and he was mocked, and he was laughed at, and he was spit on. But that wasn't enough. They stripped him naked, and they laughed at him. And they hit him with a whip, savagely. And that wasn't enough. And they pulled out his beard, and they nailed him to a cross. And he died there. But there's something interesting going on. The whole time they were doing this to him, they were afraid. Now, their fear was kind of hidden by sarcastic comments. I don't know about you, but I always speak the truth in sarcasm. It's a gift of mine. I work in sarcasm the way some artists work in oils or clay. It's my true medium. And they worked in sarcasm. They kept saying things like, "He healed others, why can't he heal himself?" "If God loves him so much, why won't God come and save him?" And God did come. God came. He shrouded the earth in darkness, and he came, and he shocked Satan, and he shocked God's enemies, because when he came, he did not save his son, but he struck the final blow against his son. He struck the blow of justice, and he punished our sins on his son, and Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he did not die in terror or despair. Instead, his final words were, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though you're striking me, I trust you." And obedient to the end, he died. And Satan won. And sin won. And death won. Life was extinguished for 3 days. And on the third day, Jesus got up, rolled away the stone, and figuratively he came back to Satan, and in spite of all the celebrations that were going on, Satan and the world and all false religions were celebrating because Christ had been defeated, and they looked and they saw him and they said, "What are you doing here? We defeated you." And Jesus went to his followers who had slunk in hiding, ashamed that they had lost, and he loved them, and he said, "I give you grace. I forgive you." And he goes to Satan, who's now his greatest hero, has been killed. Death itself has been left impotent. And Jesus grabbed Satan by the neck and said, "Let my people go." And Satan began accusing us, saying, but they're sinners. They can't come with you." And Jesus held up the receipt and said, "No, I've paid for those sins. When God struck me, I paid for those sins. They're forgiven." And Satan said, "But they're guilty. They don't want, they can't be near you. They're defiled." And Satan, and Jesus said, "No, I've cleansed them from their sin." And Satan said, "But they're dead to you. They didn't even listen to you." And Jesus said, "No, when I was raised up, they were raised up with me. Now they're alive to me." And Satan began to breathe out accusations, and Jesus crushed his teeth. And he took Satan's own sword of betrayal, his own sword of violence and death. He took that sword and he slew Satan with it. He gave him a mortal blow. And now he comes to you, and he picks up your chin, and he brushes your hair back from your face, and he says, "You're free. Follow me. You're free. Follow me." I want you to see, secondly, the freedom that Jesus has won. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." First of all, Jesus has freed us from sin. Now, some of us are going to be tempted to look at this idea of being freed from slavery and go, "But I'm not a slave to anybody. I've never been enslaved to anyone." And I just want you to know that's okay. Jesus heard that before, actually. On the days when he walked the earth, he said that he had come to bring freedom to his people. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, "But we're sons of Abraham and we've never been slaves to anyone." And Jesus said to them the same thing he says to you. He says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." You know what it means to be a slave to sin. If you've ever had someone talk to you about something you were doing and you just said, I just can't stop. Whatever comes next. You just admitted you were a slave to that. Whether it's something is like lying, you've gotten so deep into twisting the truth and shading the truth that you're not even sure what would happen if you began to be honest. And you just know, I just can't stop. Or maybe it's worrying over money. Worry is a sin, by the way. Anxiety is a sin. It's not trusting God to provide for you. And you just, you know you shouldn't do it, and yet you just can't. You feel yourself drawn to those bank balances, and you keep writing out those numbers over and over again. You just can't stop worrying. You can't stop obsessing about the safety of your children. You go to bed at night, you just can't sleep. You can't stop thinking about it. You're a slave to your sin. Or maybe it's getting up in the middle of the night and looking at pornography. Maybe it's thinking unclean thoughts about yourself or your girls around you or boys around you. But if you had any of those thoughts, any of those feelings, you know what it means to be a slave to sin. And Jesus comes to you and says, "You're not a slave anymore. I've made you alive. Come follow me." And now it's up to you. Jesus opens the door and he expects us to follow. We have the responsibility to follow him. When we feel those temptations coming back, the first thing you have to do is you got to name it as sin. It's sin. I'm not going to do it. It's a sin. I'm not going to obsess. It's a sin. I'm not going to go spend money to make myself feel better. It's a sin. I'm not going to be greedy. It's a sin. I don't have to dominate this household by the way I feel today. I don't have to punish people by the way I feel today. It's a sin. I'm not going to do that anymore. And you have to start claiming your life. You have to cut out the opportunities to sin. You have to cut off the relationships. You have to cut off the internet, whatever it is that's causing you to sin. And you can do that now because you're not a slave anymore. You have to confess your sins to your community so they can be Christ for you and pray for you. And you can do that now because you no longer live for your reputation. And you can walk in freedom. Jesus has freed us from our slavery to sin. And Jesus has also freed us from the guilt of sin. He says in our chapter for the day, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. For a lot of us, the sins of the past just won't go to sleep. It won't leave us alone. And we keep hearing the old voices, and we keep seeing the old things, and we keep thinking the old things, and we just can't put away that, yeah, it's done, but it's not done. I counseled several people when I was a campus minister, and it still continues. People who have sinned greatly, been immoral, and they're sorry, and they're converted, and they want to change. But one after one, it got to where I could almost time it when the question was going to get asked. But nobody's going to want to marry me now. I'm guilty. I'm dead. There's a story of the great theologian St. Augustine, who before he was converted was just a reckless womanizer, had children out of wedlock, and talked often about the dancing women. Some things never change. And after he was converted, he was walking the streets one day, and one of his old girlfriends came up to him and started flirting with him. And he tried to ignore her, and she kept flirting with him, and he kept trying to ignore her. And finally, she just starts giggling and goes, Augustine, don't you recognize me? It is I. And Augustine looked at her and said, "Oh, I recognize you, but it is not I. I'm not the person I used to be. I am alive. That person is dead. I am in Christ, a new creation." You need to tell yourself that sometimes. You need to preach that to yourself. Satan is going to challenge you saying, you don't deserve a good marriage. You don't deserve good fellowship. You don't deserve a good life. He specializes in this kind of vague guilt. You don't deserve this. You're not good enough. And we have to preach that gospel to ourselves that we are in Christ, a new creation. We are clean. Jesus frees us from sin, He frees us from guilt, and He frees us from shame. Shame and guilt are close, but they're different. Guilt is that feeling of unworthiness. Shame is that feeling of dirtiness. Bianca and I watched a movie, Michael Clayton. Don't watch it. A lot of very profane. You'd hate it. And you'd think I was a bad pastor. But if you're not offended by that, it's a pretty cool movie. And in this movie, it starts out with this guy giving this speech about, it's basically about a lawyer who gets a conscience. Why is it always lawyers who get consciences? I don't know. I want to write a movie about a preacher who gets a conscience. I don't know what he's going to start doing. I don't know, working maybe. Who knows? Anyway, take that off the tape. Whatever. Who said that? But he says he feels this sticky layer over him. He feels a sticky patina, a film of sins from long ago, the sins that we've committed, the sins that he's committed. And that's a great description, that stickiness. The feeling that the sins that we committed long ago may have made us dirty. The feeling that the sins that have been committed against us have made us dirty. Sexual sin has a special ability there to make you feel dirty. And Jesus offers not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. 1 John 1 says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes us clean. One of my favorite stories to kind of illustrate that is told by a pastor named Mark Driscoll, and talks about a lady in his church, this Christian couple that gets married, and as their marriage goes on, the woman draws further and further away from the husband, and she kind of develops this conscious about her sins that she's committed that she never told him. And she tells her pastor, and her pastor says, well, at some point you're going to have to confess them to him. And so one night, she confesses to her husband all of her immorality, the immorality that she committed before they were married, the immorality of her childhood. And worst of all, how she cheated on him while they were engaged, often. And she looked at him in just absolute tears, the front of her shirt wet with tears, wondering what he was going to do. And he did the thing she feared most of all. He got up and left. And about an hour later, he returned to the house. And he opened up a package. And he took her to the bedroom and he undressed her. And he redressed her in this white nightgown. And he said to her, I choose to see you as Jesus sees you. You are clean. You are holy. And you're mine. Some of you need to begin to see yourself as Jesus sees you. And when Satan brings up those memories of what you've done and tries to make you feel dirty, you just simply have to say, no, I'm not dirty. I've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. I am free. Jesus frees us from our shame. He frees us from our darkness. Satan and his enemies work in darkness. They tell us lies to keep us in fear and depression. And we have to combat that darkness with truth. I've got good friends who live in fear. They just live in fear. They live in fear of rejection. If you really knew them, you would reject them. And they desperately want community, but they're afraid of community. And finally, they kind of stick a toe in the water, and they begin to confess a little bit and talk a little bit, really kind of let their guard down and say, this is what I'm like. And immediately after doing that, they withdraw, and they never come back. Convinced that now that you've seen them, you don't want to know them. They're afraid. They live in fear of rejection. They live in fear of of life. Fear of depression. They're in depression, which is driven by this fear that they're going to fail. That they are helpless. That they are hopeless. Some live in fear of the belief. They believe the lie that they're not lovable and will never be loved. One pastor has in a church a woman who spends at least one day a week hiding in the closet, terrified that her husband is going to have an affair and not come home. And after examining her husband and talking to him, is there anything you're doing? No, I love my wife. Are you looking at stuff on the internet? No, I'm faithful to my wife. Are you building relationships to intimidate her? No. He finally had to look at this woman and go, honey, I love you, but you are believing a lie. Satan is telling you a lie, and you're choosing to believe it. If you live in fear, Satan is telling you a lie, and you are choosing to believe it. And we have to stop believing it. We have to believe the truth that the fatherhood of God is over us. And that Christ has been raised for us. And that we will live. And we have a hope that cannot be extinguished. Jesus frees us from sin. He frees us from guilt, from shame, and from darkness. And finally, the word that wakes everybody up. Jesus has freed us from death. We've been raised together with Him. Ephesians 2 says, that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God raised us up together with Christ and seated us with Him above all the heavenlies. 1 Corinthians 15 says about death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But I praise God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. We no longer fear death because of Easter. We no longer fear life because of Easter. What Jesus teaches throughout the Bible is that if you've been made alive, if you've been made alive to Him, if you're made aware of Him, if you're no longer calloused to Him, if you are alive, then you will live with Him forever. And if you are dead to Him, if you don't hear Him, if you don't respond to Him, if you don't know Him, then you will stay dead. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe you can divide the world into two kinds and those who don't. Just kidding. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are the living and the dead. And what they are like physically has nothing to do with that. What happens to you physically does not change that. I want you to understand this. I want you to believe it deeply. That the resurrection of Christ gives us hope. It's been a very hard year for Redeemer. Some of you don't know, but it's been a very difficult year. I was talking to one friend about the feeling of comfort he must have had when he finished his residency coming out of med school. I said, it had to be fun at least. I know it was miserable those 4 years, but it had to be fun at some point to say, it'll never be that bad again. I'm kind of ready for someone to come alongside me and go, it may get that bad again, but it'll never be worse. Our families have been touched with death. We've seen the death of marriages and of ministries. It has been a dark and difficult year. But nothing has been lost. Our hope is in Christ, and He is exactly where He has always been. And I can tell you with absolute utmost confidence that my brother died this year, but he is not dead. And he will never be dead. And that is a truth that is there for us all if we will respond to the resurrection. If we will respond to the resurrection. I always finish my Easter sermon with this illustration because it's a good one. So here you go. One pastor who understood this better than anyone is this black pastor who's doing a funeral in Philadelphia. It was a funeral for a young boy named Clarence. And he, at the end of the sermon, he read all these letters. He had people in the family and his friends write letters to Clarence. And he walked over to the casket. And he said, Clarence, he's only 18 years old. He said, Clarence, you died too soon. There were things we wanted to tell you. And he began reading the letters to the body of this boy. And then when he finished reading the letters, he said, well, Clarence, that's it. That's all we've got to say. Good night, Clarence. Good night, Clarence. And he put his hand on the top of the casket and he yelled, good night, Clarence! And he slammed the casket shut. And he started laughing. Because I know Jesus is going to give you a good morning. Do you believe the resurrection? Is your faith in the resurrection so small that your hope and joy can be extinguished by a rainy day? Is your faith in the resurrection so small that your hope can be extinguished by a bad economic year? Or losing a job? Or death? Do you believe in life? Please pray with me.